book of Numbers, so I'd like you to turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In a study like this, we would do well in our private time to read through these chapters, especially chapters 8 and 9 and 10. But let's read together here. From verse 1, Hebrews 9 and 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances or ceremonies of divine service and a worldly, that is an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And on our little drawing here, this is the area here, the candlestick here, and the table of showbread, and the golden altar of incense hard up against the veil. And after the second veil, this is taken to be the first veil, the door of the tabernacle. This was the gate, and then the door, and then the veil. And in beyond the veil, the scripture says that there was the golden censer. Now that only appeared in the hand of the high priest as he came in and waved it, filling this area, this spot furthest in, this square area at the top there, filling it with the incense before he entered with blood. They had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's speaking about what is called the holy place. This area, 10 cubits by 20 cubits. But into the second, that which was called the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Testimony was, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now verse 24. Well, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Now, with those thoughts in your mind, I'd like you to turn back, please, to Numbers chapter 2. Someone has said that other books are for our information. God's book is for our transformation. And as we read through these passages, we're not simply learning a lot of facts. These things were written that we might profit by them. And all Scripture is inspired and profitable. And sometimes we pass over passages like this and say, well, there's not much there for me. The fact is that God has recorded these things for our benefit, for our learning. And there are wonderful benefits associated with the study of such passages as these. Now, we put over Numbers chapter 1 the word preparation. And we saw the 12 resources pictured in the names of these 12 men, the resources that God has given to us as we pass through the wilderness. In chapter 2, we might put over this chapter the word identification. And instead of underlining, as we did in chapter 1, that oft-repeated phrase, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, we will underline in verse 2 these words, every man shall pitch by his own standard. Every man able to go forth to war. And we reminded our hearts that we are not called to an early retirement in the king's business. We are at war, and we need militant Christians, but militant Christians who know who the enemy is. We are not fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting against spiritual wickedness in high places. And therefore, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not a quick mind, a sharp wit, a clever tongue. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. I think of the Muslim world today. Just a handful of Christians scattered across the Middle East. And you know, it wasn't so many years ago that evangelical Christendom thought that the great system of Rome was impregnable. There was no way that people in that system could ever be brought into the light. And yet we have seen in our generation, thousands upon thousands who have been liberated from the bondage of Rome and brought into the truth of the gospel. And how was it done? Well, the bastion was stormed by prayer. And you know, the same thing could be true of the Muslim world. If God's people would take it upon themselves to use these weapons, which are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, stronger than any Muslim hordes is the power of prayer in an all-powerful God. And he is able to do great things if only we will trust him for it. But in chapter 2, it is identification. Every man shall pitch by his own standard. And we have in chapter 2 the layout of the camp. As we mentioned, there could be 2.5 million people. In chapter 1, if you total up the number of young men who were able to go forth to war, that is, they were over 20 years of age, and there was probably some higher cutoff date. I'm not sure exactly how old some of the men were that went forth to war, but surely there would be some men who were too old to go out to war. In any case, this number of qualified men who were able to go forth to war, totals 603,550. So if you say, well, that's the number of young men, and you calculate into that an equal number of young women, you're already up to 1.2 million, and then you have the number of older women and older men, and then all those young people under 20 years of age. I think it would be fairly conservative to say there were close to 2.5 million people. Now, if there were 2.5 million people, and by the way, the number of young men would probably be a fair bit less proportion than that, because you remember they had a bad habit of drowning them in the Nile River while they were in Egypt. And so even so, God was able to multiply them greatly in spite of this. And you remember those two brave midwives who tarried on the way to the birth, and their report was, oops, sorry, missed another one. They were able to give birth to the child before we got there. So these 2.5 million people were pitched in a huge area out in the wilderness. Now, how would you ever find anyone? They didn't have Main Street and Elm Street, and you couldn't have addresses as we have them. And so it was devised that they would pitch according to their tribes, and every tribe would have its own standard. And then there would be a father's house, and every father's house would have their own ensign. So if you were trying to locate someone, instead of having a street number and a street name and the name of their town and zip code, instead of that, you would find them by first locating the tribe in which they were, and then locating the ensign of their father's house, and then their family, and then the individual. And that's how you would locate people in the nation of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. And so they were very closely identified with the standard of their tribe. And we're given the names of the 12 tribes. You remember, these were the sons of Jacob. And so we have this name, the children of Israel. They're not the children of Abraham, although that's true that they are. They're not called the children of Abraham, nor are they called the children of Isaac, though that is true, nor are they called the children of Jacob. They are given this name, which God used to rename this poor man. His first name was the supplanter. He came out of the womb grasping after someone else, what belonged to someone else. And that was the story of Jacob's life, wasn't it? He was always after somebody else's goods or somebody else's promises. He was a man who had a longing after things. But you see, when God got a hold of him, he changed his longings. He didn't change his personality, but he changed his longings. So that now Jacob had a thirst after God and after spiritual things. We were talking about this at the table the other day. You know, we are far too easily pleased, satisfied with the things of this life, and all the time God wants us to seek after great things. He wants us not to be content. Did you know that? He doesn't want us to be content. Oh, he wants us to be content with what we have in this life. But he doesn't want us to be content with what we are until we are like Christ. And that's the problem, you see. We become content with what we are and not content with what we have. And God wants us to be content with what we have. Be content with such things as you have. We have that in Hebrews chapter 12. But not to be content with what we are until we are like Christ. Now we have these 12 sons of Israel. That's Jacob's new name. It means a prince with God, a man in touch with God, a man of high standing with God, a man of influence with God. And this man, Israel, had 12 sons. Now, two of these names, Ephraim and Manasseh, were not specifically the sons of Jacob. They were the sons of Joseph, and Joseph received a double inheritance through his old father. And of course, Levi, who was the other son, he was God's inheritance. He received his spiritual blessings from the Lord. And the Lord had set Levi aside to be the priestly family. And so we don't find them listed here either. But otherwise, we have these 12 sons of Jacob, and they are divided into four. Four groups of three each. And I've laid out for you here more or less the plan of the encampment of the nation of Israel. As you came in through the door, in through the gate of the tabernacle, into the courtyard, this courtyard was 50 cubits wide and 100 cubits long. you will remember a cubit is the distance from the elbow to the end of the finger, about 18 inches. And so you would multiply that 1.5 to get it in feet. So, or divided by 1/2 in order to get it in yards. So, 50 cubits by 100 cubits, and then you have this was the first piece of furniture, so-called, that you would meet as you came into the courtyard. This was the great brazen altar. It was 5 cubits by 5 cubits, and the brazen altar was the place where the sacrifices were made. All of the animals were slain here by the brazen altar. Now, not all of them were burnt here. Some of them were burnt in a clean place outside the camp. But all of them were slain here before the brazen altar. This was the first great dealing with God. And that's what happens to all of us. We can't come into worship. We can't come in to serve. We can't enter into the goodness, into the blessing of being clean before God, unless we have first been to the brazen altar. And this is where we learn the great value of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the brazen altar. And we don't have time, as the apostle says, to speak of this particularly now, but it's very important for us to realize that that's the very first meeting with God, meeting as a poor sinner who needs to be cleansed from sin. Then, having dealt with that, the very next piece of furniture was the laver. Now, the laver was like a small sea, a small bath. And it was made out of the mirrors, the hand mirrors of the women. And these hand mirrors, which were laid into the base of this, would produce a reflective quality so that as you looked into this, you would see your own face. And this is a picture to us of the Word of God. The Scripture speaks of the washing of water by the Word. And we were studying this actually Sunday morning up in Northwest in Grand Rapids, the matter of feet washing. There, the picture is given of the necessity day by day. Having had the penalty of our sins dealt with, we are now still in a world of sin. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we need that daily cleansing that comes by spending time in the presence of God. And the Scripture speaks about the washing of water by the Word. The Word of God doesn't simply point out our wrongs like a mirror would and say, oh, look at that, you're dirty. But it provides the solution. And the laver not only showed the failure, the filth, it also provided the solution in the water that was in the laver. And so there was cleansing, daily cleansing. And as the old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. Don't wait till the end of the day even, let alone the end of the week, to get things straightened around. We have the opportunity at any time, as soon as we're conscious of the sin, to come into His presence. We don't ask for forgiveness. That's already guaranteed. It says if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, confessing is a Greek word that means to say the same thing about something. It means to agree with God. Call it what God calls it. Oops, Lord, I made another mistake. Excuse me, what was that? Well, I did that thing again. What thing? Oh, you know. What? Well, tell me, what was it? It's hard for us, isn't it? Think about it and say, I coveted, or I lusted, or, you know, to call it what God calls it, and to recognize it as a heinous sin before God that cost Christ His life to pay for that sin. And so we need to be conscious in a world that is minimizing the sinfulness of sin and minimizing the holiness of God. It's important for us to realize how awful sin must be. And of course, that's one of the great benefits of remembering the Lord week by week, isn't it? But first of all, we are to examine ourselves before we come. And then sitting there beholding the cross, we think of how expensive it was for God to redeem us. And we see what God did to His Son, how awful sin must be. And so we're reminded of that at the labor. And then the priest was allowed, in his service, to pass in through the door. Now, this was just for the priest. And of course, we are now a priesthood, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. The holy priesthood We are built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. As a royal priest, we are to go forth and to show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into light. Those are the two great functions of priesthood. Witness to the world and worship before God. Not in that order, you'll notice. First worship and then witness. And if I'm not a true worshiper, I won't be a true witness. You know, there's a great deal of emphasis on, for example, witnessing, on doing witnessing. I'm going to go do some witnessing. Well, you know, that's not really what the Bible talks about. The Lord Jesus said, did not say, I send you forth to do witnessing. He said, I send you forth to be witnesses. Witnessing is something that I am, not something that I do. Now, it involves speaking, it involves doing, but primarily it's what I am, a witness before God. And it's because I am a priest. I'm in touch with God. And so what we have here is man going forth to the world bearing a message from God. And man coming in to the presence of God bearing a message of praise and worship and adoration and thanksgiving to God. And so as the priest came in, this was the sphere of his service. It involved, on this side, the table of showbread, and then directly ahead there was the golden altar of incense, and over on this side, the seven-branch candelabra, the menorah. And this provided light for all of their ministration. Now, we can't deal with these in particular. Suffice it to say, these are the three great areas of Christian service. And then beyond the veil, this tapestry that hung here and separated the holy place from the holiest of all, beyond the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Lord, these are three titles that are given to it, or the Holy Ark, this was where God met with man. And only once a year, and only by blood, and only one man, the high priest, was allowed to go in there before the Lord. The Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, was really a gold-covered box. It was made out of acacia wood, or shittim wood. And acacia wood is a wood of the wilderness. It's a hardy wood. It's a wood that is almost impregnable. No bug will sink its teeth into acacia wood, and it lasts just about forever. This acacia wood grew up in the wilderness. That's the first thing. And we read concerning the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 that he was just like that, a root out of dry ground, growing up before men. And you know, when we were over in Nazareth last June, I was thinking about this, that God selected that particular town for the Lord Jesus to be raised. It was a prophecy, you remember, in Matthew chapter 2, the scripture says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you'll search in vain in the Old Testament to find that prophecy. It doesn't say it that way. It says, he shall be called the branch. Because the word Nazar is the word for the branch. That's the word from which we get Nazarene. He shall be called the branch. And they moved to the city of Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus was raised, and God did it on purpose. Now, there are two main roads that travel through the land of Israel. There's the coast road called the Via Maris. The Via Maris came up from Egypt, along the coast past Gaza and Ashdod, and on up to Joppa, traveled on through to Caesarea Philippi, and then angled through the Carmel Mountains, which run down on an angle here, through the Carmel Mountains, crossed over the Jezreel Valley, and then through a mountain pass up to Magdala, over across the upper Jordan by Bethsaida, and then it became the Damascus Road, where Saul of Tarsus was arrested by the Lord, on up to Damascus, and eventually to Persia and to the Orient. That was the one road. The other road came up from Saudi Arabia, up through the desert, skirting the desert, up through what was called the Dry Araba, this fault that runs up here, along this side of the Dead Sea, up to Ammon. It was called Rabbath Ammon in those days. And then it crossed the Jordan north of the Dead Sea, taking the road past Jericho up to the city of Jerusalem. And then headed north through this spiny mountain backbone, up through many of these little towns, through Mizpah and Ramah and Nob and Gibeon, and on up to Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was for many years, until the time of Eli and Samuel, and then up through the Vale of Shechem and Samaria and Jenin, and then it came across the Jezreel Valley this way, and the two roads cross right here. Then it came up the Jezreel Valley, up to what is Acre today, the city of Ptolemais, and followed the road up around past Saul's hometown, Tarsus, and around to Turkey, and then eventually Greece and Rome. Now, these were the two main roads in the ancient world, the Via Maris and the King's Highway. And almost all travel, because this is the only little land bridge called the Levant Coast, this is the land bridge between the three ancient continents. There was no way else to get around from Africa. You know, Africa hangs by a thread over here. And Asia and Europe were all joined by this. And you couldn't get in anywhere else because this was all the Arabian Desert. And it was worth your life to cut through the Arabian Desert. So they had to come up and down this little land bridge. And these two roads cross right here. You know what that town is? Nazareth. So that all the riffraff, all the prostitutes, all of the con men, all of the troublemakers, traveling those roads, they'd end up in Nazareth. And to this day, Nazareth has the reputation that it had in the days when Nathaniel said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" What a dump. It's a filthy, stinky little town. And more often than not, when tourists travel through the land of Israel, they say, "I'm sorry, folks, we're going to have to skirt past Nazareth today because it's in trouble again." It's divided into two, Upper Nazareth, Nazareth elite, and Lower Nazareth, Jewish and Arab Nazareth, and they're always at odds, they're always fighting. And the last time we were there, the mayor of Nazareth was in prison, and his wife was under house arrest. And that's the kind of town it is. Now you see, if the Lord Jesus had been raised in Samaria, or in Jerusalem, or one of the other cities, capital cities, people could have said, "Well, what do you expect? He's the product of his environment. All these political and religious leaders, these influential people." But he was raised in Nazareth. And it was a declaration by God that the Lord Jesus was not a product of his environment. He grew up out of a dry ground. And he grew up well-pleasing to God, a tender plant, receiving all of his nourishment from heaven. And he grew up a spotless, pure, sinless man in the midst of a wicked city. And so, as we see the Lord Jesus, he comes into the world, he lives a perfect life, growing up out of the dry ground like that acacia wood, and then cut down. Cut down. The tree had to be cut down. And stripped of its bark, and then sawn into pieces and made into this wooden box. And that's a picture, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus. Just how expensive it was for God to have a meeting place. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was. The mercy seat was the meeting place between God and men. We sang that little chorus. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's the wood. It's the manhood, the perfect, impeccable manhood of the Lord Jesus. Then that wooden box was overlaid with gold. And it was overlaid with gold within and without. And we have that beautifully expressed, the overlaying of the gold within and without, in Hebrews chapter 1. And we read concerning the Lord Jesus there, who being the effulgence of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, the express image of his person, that's the gold within. And the effulgence of his glory, that's the gold without. Now, this gold-covered box, that is the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ perfectly balanced and expressed in this box. On top of the box, there was laid what was called the mercy seat. It was the lid of the box. And there were two gold cherubim that had been formed, and they faced each other. With two wings, they covered their faces. And with two wings, they covered their feet. And they stood there in the presence of God with the other two wings providing a canopy over this lid. And there they were, a declaration of the holiness of God. What did those two cherubim remind men of? You remember the two cherubim that stood at the door of the Garden of Eden and barred the way, because God was a holy God. And there God dwelt above the cherubim, between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, in the holiest of all. Now this gold-covered ark, this gold box, had within it, as we read in Hebrews, three objects. There was the pot of manna, a golden pot of manna. And of course that was a supernatural act, because you remember that if they didn't eat the manna the very same day that it was provided, it would rot, it would stink, except the day before the Sabbath. And that only lasted 2 days. And here was a pot of manna that had been there all through the wilderness journey. What was that pot of manna? Well, we don't have to guess about these types, because again, the scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus was the true bread that came from heaven. He said, your fathers, they had bread from heaven, but they hungered after it, and they had to go out and gather it again the next day. But I'm the true bread from heaven. And we feed on Christ, who is the manna. He's the one who satisfies us. It's bread from heaven. And listen, you can't do with a little bit of bread on Sunday and last through the whole week. It has to be fresh every day. And we need that daily enjoyment of Christ. It was like fresh bread and honey, sweet to the taste. And that's how Christ ought to be to every one of us. Satisfying the bread, but sweet the honey. And so he calls on us to enjoy him day by day. So when you're reading the scriptures, look for Christ. You remember as the Lord Jesus walked on the Emmaus Road, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you're reading the scripture, don't just look for yourself. What's in it for me? You look for Christ, and that's what will feed your soul. If you look at yourself, you'll just be discouraged. If you're the least bit honest and the least bit introspective, you'll just be depressed. You look to Christ. How are we changed? Are we changed by looking at ourselves, by knowing what our problems are? No. We are changed as we behold the glory of the Lord. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. That's what changes us. So there was the pot of manna, that which sustains the people of God through the wilderness. And then there was Aaron's rod that budded. And Aaron's rod that budded speaks to us, first of all, of the authority of Christ. God will not broach any rebels, those who oppose the authority of Christ. You remember the occasion of Aaron's rod. There were those who claimed that they deserved to be in control. They wanted to be leaders. You know, this is a rather unfortunate emphasis, I think, in the church today. This very strong emphasis on leaders. I want to be a leader. We don't find that in the Word of God. If there is such an emphasis, it's on fellowship, not leadership. He said, if you want to be a good leader, well, you learn to be a good follower. Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. You know where the scripture says there is one Lord, one master, and you're all brethren? That's the word leader. There's one leader. He's out in front. And our responsibility is to follow him. Now, if I'm a good follower, I'll make a good leader. You've seen those bumper stickers, "Don't follow me, I'm lost"? Well, if someone's following hard after Christ and I'm following them, I won't get lost. That's the emphasis in the Word of God. To follow on to know the Lord. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life, Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. So, the emphasis ought not to be on leadership. I want to be a leader. It ought to be on following. And if I know how to follow, then others who follow me will end up at Christ. So there was the rod that budded, speaking to us of the authority of Christ, the authority of the high priest, our high priest. And it also speaks to us of the fruitfulness of resurrection life, doesn't it? Here was this rod that had been cut down and long dead, but it came into resurrection life, into fruition. And there were the flowers and the knots and the fruit on Aaron's rod, speaking to us of the fruitfulness of resurrection life. Now, we've been called to the resurrection life, to the life on the other side of the grave. When he died, I died. And when he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose, I rose to walk with him in a new kind of life. Resurrection life. Now, resurrection is different than life, you know. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection is more than life. It's life in conflict with death and overcoming. And that's what we've been called to, resurrection life, victory life. Then the third thing that was in there were the two tables of stone, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And they speak to us, too, of Christ. First of all, Christ in his provision, Christ meeting our needs, that's the manna. And then Christ in his authority, that's Aaron's rod that budded. And then Christ in his fulfilling of the law of God. He satisfied all of God's claims. The only man who ever lived a perfect life, who never had to retrace a step, who never had to say, "I'm sorry," who never had to feel badly that he had said something he shouldn't have said. He fulfilled all the law of God, perfectly satisfied it. And because of that, he can be our meeting place. He can be our trysting place with God. Now, there are some who teach the Lord Jesus could have sinned. My question is very simple. Did he ever cease to be God? The Word of God is clear. God cannot sin. And if God cannot sin, the only way he could have sinned would have been if he ceased to be God. And he never ceased to be what he ever was. The God-man. God manifest in flesh. Now, this golden ark had a gold crown around the top. And again, we are clearly taught in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus bears the golden crown of divine sovereignty. The one who wore the crown of thorns wears the crown of glory now. And that golden crown was a declaration that the one of whom this ark spoke was deserving of our allegiance. And we bow before him today. In the day of his rejection, when the world does not recognize him, and we bow before that one. Then in the four corners, there were four gold rings. And the word that is used for the corners was the feet. And through those gold rings were put two staves, one on either side. These staves or sticks were wooden, acacia wood, but covered in gold. They were slipped through the rings, and they lifted this up as they journeyed through the wilderness. And because the rings were at the base, that would mean that the whole ark was lifted up, and it was the highest piece of furniture. It was the focal point When the people looked ahead as they were marching through the wilderness, that's what would catch their eye, was the ark. You know, it's a wonderful ministry to lift up Christ. Wonderful ministry to lift him up. There are so many today, and they're speaking about problems. The problems in the family and problems in the church. Man, there are lots of them. But the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. And if you think about problems, you'll become a problem. I fear very often in some of these seminars where they talk about problems in the home that we end up discovering problems we never knew we had. Boy, oh boy, I guess my wife doesn't meet me at the door in a negligee. Maybe there is something seriously wrong with our marriage, you know? It's ridiculous. Really ridiculous. Now, the whole counsel of God ought to be proclaimed. And the Word of God is full of practical teaching. But let's come to terms with this matter. We have shifted in the last few years from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry, from thinking about the answer to thinking about the problems. And if you end up thinking about the problems, that's what you become. And if you think about the answer, that's what you become. You become like Christ. May the Lord help us not to end up talking about problems. Let's lift up Christ. Christ to the gaze of the perishing. Preach Christ. And may we lift him up to the saints to encourage the hearts of his people. Well, this piece of furniture, this beautiful golden ark, was covered in blue. Now, almost all of the other furniture was covered in the royal color, in the color of purple. But this one piece of furniture was covered in blue. And as they walked through the wilderness, they would see that ark covered in blue. Dear child of God, we know what's beyond the blue, don't we? They're seated in glory. The world doesn't recognize him. They don't recognize his crown of authority. They don't recognize his sufficiency to satisfy our need. They don't recognize his satisfaction of all of God's claims. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. They're trying to produce their own righteousness. They're trying to find their own satisfaction. They're trying to provide their own leadership. And it's all found in Christ. The one who bears the crown of glory is the one who bears the scepter of righteousness. The one who satisfies the hearts of his people. The one who has satisfied the heart of God. If he can satisfy the infinite heart of God, surely he can satisfy my little heart too. And there he is, Christ. But he's beyond the blue right now. We don't see him except with the eye of faith. We know he's there. And one of these days, the blue is going to be taken away. And we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. Now the other thing I'd like to impress upon you is this. That as the ark was carried through the wilderness, and as the pillar stopped, why, everyone else would stop. And those men that bore the ark of the covenant would place it on the desert sand, just so. And you will notice that we might have arranged it so that this was north or something like that, but the fact is, but this was north. And they entered in from the sunrise side, from the eastern side. And here, this area was known as before the Lord. You will sacrifice your animals, not before the altar, although that's where it was, but before the Lord. You know, that's exactly the same phrase that is used scores of times in the description of the tabernacle. It's the same phrase that's used in Ephesians chapter 1. That we should be holy and without blame before him, before the Lord, in love. Now that's a very sobering truth. That every day I live in the immediate presence of the Lord. You see, that's what makes sin so daring in the Christian. The unbeliever, he lives in darkness. Now, darkness and light are the same to the Lord. But the unbeliever loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil, and he likes the dark to hide him. But we've been brought into the light. We're not doing anything under the bed. Why, we are doing it in the presence of God. That's why sin is so daring. I mean, if one of my children does something and they do it off in the corner, that's one thing. But if they brazenly stand before me and to my face they rebel against me, why, that's terrible. And that's what's happened to us, you see. We have been brought into the presence of perfect light and perfect love, and we are right there before Him. Don't you think that God is way out there somewhere, far beyond starry space? We are in the immediate presence of God. Everything we do, we are living our lives before Him. You know, if Jabe Nicholson really believed that, that's the only truth I would need to transform my life. That everything I do, I am doing under the eye of God. I am doing it before Him. The way I treat my wife, the way I treat my husband, if I open my mouth ready to lambaste my brother or my sister, and just at that moment that person was transformed into the image of Christ, that's exactly what God tells me is true. But if I do it unto one of the least of these, I'm doing it to Him. That's the intimacy into which we've been brought, and I am living my life before Him, before the Lord. Now, this was the first piece of furniture that was placed down. And after it was placed very carefully on the desert sand, everything else was placed in its location according to the arrangement, according to the perspective that they had regarding that ark. And that teaches us a great lesson, doesn't it? That if Christ is in His rightful place in our lives, everything else will be right. And if Christ is not in His rightful place, everything else will be wrong. And so you see, it's not Christ, and then there's the assembly, and then there's the family, and then there's my job. It's Christ. For me to live is Christ, period. That's it. Christ in the home, Christ in the assembly, Christ in my business life, Christ in my personal life, Christ in my thought life, Christ in my finances, Christ in my pleasures, Christ all and in all. That's the message of the Bible, isn't it? It's not some sort of a segmented life where I compartmentalize everything and here's a little bit here and there's a little bit there. Now, I'd like just to think just before, we're not going to get very far into chapter 2, as you notice, but I think just before we look, and that we'll do this evening, look at these 12 tribes and think a little bit about the inheritance and that which was given to them. Let's think just for a minute about the order that God gave to these tribes. Why are they where they are? There are two distinct orders that are given to us in the Word of God regarding the 12 tribes, and they're very instructive. There was one order that was according to birth, and that order begins with Reuben. He was the eldest, and carries on down to Benjamin. But then there was another order that was according to walk, according to their march, the order of their march. And that began with Judah and carried on down to Naphtali. These are two different orders. You remember when the high priest came into the presence of God, that he bore on his breast what was called a breastplate. It was really just a cloth bag that was folded over. It was twice as long as it was wide, and it came down and then was folded up, and then it was clasped at the top with two what are called ouches in the King James, two little clasps. And there were chains, gold chains, and then on the shoulder there were two onyx stones laid in gold, and these two onyx stones bore, one on either shoulder, six of the tribes. So there were six tribes on one shoulder and six tribes on the other. And this order was according to their birth. Now, this is a great truth. that these six stones here and these six stones here, according to birth, were equal. They were all equal. Now, according to our birth into the family of God, we're all equal. We have an equal standing before God. That's what's called the adoption of sons. Now, the adoption, the word adoption simply means son placing. And when a person trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the moment they're saved, they enter into exactly the same place, the same privileges, the same responsibilities as any mature saint. They have all the access, equal access. They don't have to work up through the ranks until eventually they get into the presence of God. As soon as a person's saved, they have the same privileges as a Christian who's been saved for 50 years. That's adoption, son placing. And we have that wonderful privilege. And, of course, the shoulders was the place of security, the place of power and strength, wasn't it? And the scripture says that he bears the governments of the world on his shoulder, singular. One shoulder is enough for him to bear on his shoulder all the authority of the worlds. But when it speaks about a little wayward lamb, it says that he carries it on his shoulders. What security the child of God has on his shoulders. The shoulders that bear up under all the pressures, all of the responsibilities of the universe are also the shoulders that bear us. And on the shoulders we have this great truth of eternal security. Bound there by love, bound by all the power of God, and nothing can move us from that. And Paul, he waxes eloquent when he thinks of the security of the child of God, and he says, there's absolutely nothing that can remove me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was the first set of stones, and they had to do with power, with life. Life in Christ Jesus brings me into this wonderful relationship. The second set of stones was on the outside, on the cover of this breastplate. And there were 12 stones. These were individuals now, not seen as a group, not seen corporately, all the people of God secure, but individually now they're seen. 12 different stones. And every one of us has our differences, all our own particular glories that God has given to us, our own responsibilities. And they were placed on the breastplate, but this time it was a different order. It was according to their walk, according to their march. And there were some stones closer to the heart of the high priest than others. And that teaches us another lesson, doesn't it? That while as far as our position is concerned, we are the same, as far as our condition is concerned, well, that's a different thing. God does not have any favorites. He doesn't play favorites. He tells us that over and over again, and we ought not to play favorites either. But he does have intimates. He has those who walk close with him, those who make themselves available to him just to let him love them. And so there were some stones closer to the heart of the high priest than others. And this was according to their walk. And so according to our walk, if we walk in the world, you can be a Christian and walk in the world, but you can't be a happy Christian and walk in the world. You can't enjoy fellowship with God and walk in the world. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. But if we walk in the darkness, he won't walk there with us. And so according to their walk, some were closer to the heart of the high priest than others. Now there was a third set of stones, at least I think there were stones, the Urim and the Thummim. These two words mean lights and perfections. And they were placed in the pouch that was made by the folding over of this breastplate. And the high priest carried these two stones, probably a white stone and a black stone or something like that. And he would reach in there and he would pull out one of these stones. And all of the questions that were asked God when they used the Urim and Thummim were yes, no questions. Should I go? Should we do this? Will we win the battle? And then they placed their hand in and they pulled one of these stones out and they trusted God to put into the high priest's hand the stone that was the answer, yes or no. And then they would move according to the purposes of God. And so we have these three sets of stones. One that was associated with life, the stones on the shoulder, according to their birth. The stones on the breastplate were associated with love. And then the stones inside the breastplate were associated with light, God giving direction to the people of God. And that's the same position we have with our great high priest today. And so we have these two orders, and the order that we have in Numbers chapter 2 is the order of their march, the order of their walk. And so it begins with Judah, and what a wonderful thing it is. Judah means praise. And what a wonderful place to start, to start with praise. You know, this is the Christian secret weapon, isn't it? You remember when the enemy was coming in like a flood and the Israelites didn't know what to do. And so they armed their secret weapon. And their secret weapon was that the singers went forth first, unprotected. And as they went forth, they offered praise to the Lord. And that's how they won the battle. Now it's the same today. Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And a praising Christian is a strong Christian. A praising Christian is a powerful Christian, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so tonight, we'll start with praise. We'll start with Judah. And we'll take a journey around the camp and through the land, and we'll see this wonderful order that God has provided, very instructive for us as we move through our wilderness experience too. Shall we pray? Blessed God and our Father, how we thank Thee that we too have an ark. We have a meeting place between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We didn't deserve it. We had no place in the old covenant. We were not covenant people, strangers from the covenants of promise. But we thank Thee for that little word the Lord Jesus gave the night He instituted the Lord's Supper. And He said, this is the new covenant in My blood shed for you. We're so thankful for that little word new, because we are brought into that covenant relationship with Thee. And we have this meeting place, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to come near. As the Scripture enjoins us, let us draw near with true hearts, in full assurance of faith, having been to the labor, and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we draw nigh to Thee today, a few of Thine own, to thank Thee for Thy lovely Son, to admire Him, and to raise our praise into Thy presence for the wonderful victory He wrought at Calvary, for the wonderful work He accomplished, and for His day-by-day fellowship as we move on through the wilderness, home to glory. We thank Thee for Him in that magnificent name, the Lord Jesus Christ.